Special thank you to my brother and friend, Richard Roden, last week for sharing his gifts with us. I was encouraged just being able to sit and listen to him exposit John chapter 1. And so thank you, brother. We have a plethora of riches of this church of men like you who are gifted in teaching God's word and bringing it to us. And so thank you for that. So Romans 3:21, it's been called the greatest paragraph in the Bible, and we're really getting into what I would say the heights are as we look at the what this passage teaches us about, as one person put it, the inner workings of the cross. That's what we're examining here. So maybe if you're here this morning and you've been a Christian a long time, but you just feel like your grip on things is not as tight as it once was or as tight as you think it should be, like I don't feel secure in what God says He's done for me, we're looking at truths this morning that lock souls down to make them secure and able to rest in the truth of the gospel. And so let's read Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21 this morning, all the way to verse 26. And I will emphasize the phrase we'll be focusing on this morning as we read. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's our phrase for this morning: whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace, for even just allowing what we have already done this morning and hearing Your word. Lord, this church will be ripped to shreds if we get our focus on anything other than Your word and anyone other than Jesus Christ. But Lord, if You allow our eyes to see Jesus, then we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So we ask You this morning, Father, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from Your word. Unite our hearts to fear Your name. Set a guard over the door of my mouth so that I might not sin against You. Help me speak only what is edifying to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who may not know You, that they would be built up as well this morning. We pray this, Father, depending on You, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, we're going to begin this morning by telling you the story of two brothers. Brothers totally distant, estranged, alienated from one another. The brothers I'm talking about are the Bible brothers, Jacob and Esau. They really are the quintessential epitome of sibling rivalry, the pinnacle of what it looks like for brothers not to get along. The Holy Spirit actually makes sure we're told that these brothers fought in their mother's womb. They couldn't wait to get into a living room and fight like normal boys do. The Bible tells us they struggled together, and then God actually gives a personal prophecy to their mom, telling her it's not going to be good. He says to her in Genesis 25, verse 23, these words: two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger, which is, of course, what every older child does not want to hear. But even in their birth, this is what's happening. Esau gets born first, and the Bible tells us that Jacob is holding his heel, like he's saying, not so fast, I'm coming right after you, Esau. Jacob actually means supplanter. And so right from the get-go, there's a foreshadowing that he's going to take over. But not only that, these brothers had entirely different personalities. The Bible tells us in the same chapter in verse 27 that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. If it were today, Esau would be a country boy. He shops at Bass Pro Shop. And Jacob is suburban. He's getting delicacies from Trader Joe's. These are different guys, right? Some brothers all compete in the same sport. This one brother plays sport and the other does not. Not on the same page at all. And yet, nothing was more divisive between these two brothers than the shadiness, the absolute scoundrel-like character of Jacob. Jacob, on two distinct occasions, shows that even though he may have been more refined and quiet than Esau, he was cutthroat ruthless. I'll give you a couple examples of that, ones you probably know well. On one occasion, Esau comes in from hunting, and he is man-sized hungry. He's been out all day, and Jacob's just sitting out there cooking some stew. And Esau looks at him and says, "Brother, give me some stew." Normal brothers would be like, "Sure, mi casa es su casa," right? My stew is your stew. But no, Jacob says, "Give me your birthright. You want some stew, you can have some, but I know how weak your stomach is, and I'm going to get what I can out of you. You get me the inheritance that you deserve when dad dies." Esau cannot control his hunger at all to the point where he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. And so that's kind of Esau. He's all about what's going to satisfy me now. Sell my birthright, no big deal. But the second time that Jacob really fools Esau is when it's not time just to get the birthright, but the blessing. You have to understand that every family has a birthright. If dad has a little money, the oldest son in the ancient Near East culture gets a lot of that money. But this family didn't just have birthright. They had blessings. Why? Because it was the very working of God in the world. How he was going to bless his people was flowing through this one family line. And it was supposed to flow from Abraham to Isaac to Esau. Kind of just roll off the tongue like that, but it doesn't, does it? If you've spent any amount of time in church whatsoever, you know that it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason is because Jacob got into his dad's room right before he died. He put hair on his hands so he would feel hairy like his brother. He dressed up like his brother, made himself smell like his brother, cooked food like his brother, and he tricked his own blind father into believing that he was his brother. And then his father, Isaac, blessed him, and so he stole not only his brother's birthright, but the very blessing of God in his life. So you can imagine Esau's reaction. He wanted him dead. In fact, he said, as soon as the funeral and the time of mourning is over, "Jacob, you are dead." And so Jacob does the smart thing. He gets out of Dodge. He goes out of his country, gets really far away, which is really where the story I want to tell you actually begins. Years later, Jacob has a wife, kids, business, prosperity, and Jacob decides it's time now to go back home, back to where my people are from. And so Jacob starts heading home, and he gets news that Esau is looking for him with 400 men. Now, I don't think that at that moment, Jacob was thinking, my brother who loves me so much and loves the outdoors is probably just out walking with 400 of his closest friends. No, he knew that Esau was about to go guerrilla warfare on Jacob's head and take him down. And so Jacob, even though he has matured while he's been away, he's thinking, how do I survive this one? How do I get accepted by my brother? In fact, the Bible uses this word, how do I appease my brother? And so what he does is he says, I will give him massive gifts, like millions of dollars kinds of gifts. And so the Bible lines out that he would give him 200 female goats and 20 rams. Now remember, the way that you got rich in the ancient Near East wasn't by having money in your bank account, but having goats on your ranch. And so he's getting goats, which are good for meat and milk for a lifetime. And then he also gives him 200 ewes and 20 rams. So Esau is going to have wool and meat for a lifetime. 30 milking camels as well, the Bible says. Now, to these modern ears, that sounds terrible, a milking camel. But back then, it was a pretty sweet deal, right? You can get a camel, so you get transportation and milk and meat. He gives him 40 cows and 10 bulls. Now we're talking, right? Plowing powder, power, steak, 20 female and 10 male donkeys, an entire workforce of donkeys. Some of our homesteaders are just licking their chops right now, thinking about what a sweet deal this is. But here's what you have to understand. Jacob is smart. And so he wants to appease Esau, and he doesn't want to get killed, so he doesn't give them all of these gifts at once. We're talking about a Costco buggy full of gifts, right? Or a Costco building full of gifts. And so what he's going to do is divvy them up. And the Bible actually uses the term drove by drove. So basically, Jacob sends out the first donkeys, and Esau looks at that probably thinking, that little twerp thinks he's going to buy me off with some donkeys. Does he not remember what he did to me? And then come the cattle, and Esau's thinking, man, we did have some pretty good times with kids. You know, it's, I can't hold it all against him. And then come the goats, and he's like, oh man, my mom loved him, and I love him too. And then the camels, then the ewes. And then here's what the Bible says happened when they met. In Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, it says, then he crossed over before them, this is Jacob, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So even though Jacob clearly sinned against Esau, Esau, hear this, Esau, who was offended, is now appeased. And Jacob, who was offensive, is now accepted. Appeased and accepted. Those two themes dominate the passage and section that we're looking at this morning in the book of Romans. How can we appease the one who is angry against us, and how can we be accepted? Well, I'm not here this morning to give you any type of family tips, like if your parents are mad at you, here's how you give them gifts of goats. That's not what we're going to talk about here today. We're not talking about family appeasement. Really, our passage is talking about how God's anger is appeased by a gift. And I want to show you that in verse 25 because it's the main idea of our passage. God's anger is appeased by a gift, and as a result, we are accepted. This is what we see. God's anger is appeased by a gift, and as a result, we are accepted. Verse 25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Do you see it there in that passage? Of course you don't, because people don't have any idea what propitiation means. I was actually talking to somebody this week about this week's sermon who said, every time I see that word, I Google it and then immediately forget what it means later. So my first point is going to be what most of the points have been as we've been going through this Christianese of this greatest paragraph in Romans 3, 21 through 26, and that is propitiation defined. What is propitiation? So as I talk about that, it's very possible, even being in church as long as you have, that those syllables of the word propitiation, it's the first time they've ever bounced off your eardrums. The core of the cross is in this word, and we rarely don't even know what it means. And I'm not telling that to scold you, but to entice you. Sometimes it's good to know, not to know what something means, because if something's going wrong in your life and you find out that there's something you don't know, it might mean that the thing you don't know is the very thing that will help you get things right. And so, particularly this morning, if you've ever struggled with being assured that you are really completely forgiven and accepted, the doctrine of propitiation and what it means is critical to your soul. And so what is propitiation? Well, first, I do want to do this. I want to tell you that's a biblical word that's used throughout the entirety of the New Testament. It's not a one-off that's used just here in this verse. So it's not something you can just skip and get away with not knowing. It's something that's essential to understanding Christ and his cross. And so let me read you a few verses really quickly and notice how this word keeps popping up. We see it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to these words. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So think about what this means for your life if you don't understand what this word propitiation means. John's saying, hey, have you sinned? Well, I have, yeah. Do you need an advocate? I do. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. What does he plead? He pleads his propitiation. What does that mean? I have no idea. Right? So you're going to have a deep, secure sense of your forgiveness. You're not going to have that if you don't have a deep, secure understanding of what propitiation means. Look at it again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17. It's another place this word pops up. The writer of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So, you're going through the Christian life. Who is your high priest before God? It is Jesus. What does he do for you? He offers propitiation. What is propitiation? I have no idea. And then we wonder why we don't have clear assurance. Beloved, assurance walks hand in hand with understanding. Vague and foggy notions about God are the devil's playground. Let me read you one more. We know this one from 1 John 4. "And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God loves me. Really? Yes. How do you know? Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? I don't know. But I don't know why I can't understand more of the love of God. I don't know why I'm just not feeling as loved by God as I once did. Well, it's because the very place where it's been most clearly revealed is a vague mystery to us. And so let me boil down everything to summarize that I've read this week about propitiation and maybe one definition that hopefully will be helpful. What does propitiation mean? It is a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath for our sin. That's what propitiation defined is. It's a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath for our sin. And for those of you this morning, I should have said a warning. For those of you this morning who like to take notes outside of the bulletin and write all these down, I'm about to give you a plethora of things to write down, okay? So I'm going to need you to do me a favor. Don't be angry with me, but cheat off somebody who has a bulletin, all right? And let write some of these things down. Here's why. Propitiation is a sacrifice that fully 100% appeases God's wrath for us. But here's what I want to do. I want to flip this around, because that's who it is for us. I want to flip this around and make it more God-centered. To be propitiated, because it's something that actually happens to God, to be propitiated is God being satisfied by Christ's sacrifice for our sins. That's what it means to be propitiated. God is propitiated. He is placated, appeased, when he is 100% satisfied by Christ's fully satisfying sacrifice for our sins. So in this is love, that God appeased his own wrath by sending his Son to take all of the wrath against all of our sins. May help us to break it down theologically. In fact, John Owen, the great Puritan pastor and scholar, he said there are four essential elements to any propitiation. And I think this is helpful. One, there's an offense to be taken away. That is our sin, right? Our sin against God, the offense that needs to be taken away. That's the first element to any propitiation. Second, not only is there an offense to be taken away, there's a person offended who needs to be pacified. That, in our scenario, is God. God is the one who is offended by our sin, and if we're going to be accepted by him, he needs to be pacified or appeased. Third, the third element to any propitiation is an offending person, one guilty of the offense. Of course, according to Romans chapter 1 through 3, if that's taught us anything, it's taught us that that offending person is us, everyone, right? We are the ones who have offended. We are guilty of an offense against God. So four elements, three so far: an offense to be taken away, a person offended who needs to be pacified, an offending person, one guilty of the offense, and then lastly, a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense. So a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense, and that is for us the Lord Jesus Christ. the one who offers himself to fully appease the wrath of God and make atonement for our sins. Now you need to understand something. This truth, this doctrine of how God deals with his wrath against us has really ignited the wrath of modern scholars. Modern scholars, they do not like the idea of propitiation at all. In fact, R.C. Sproul has pointed out, the doctrine of how God's wrath is placated has not placated the wrath of modern theologians. They are writing and complaining about how this can't be good. You can understand where they're coming from, though, can't you? I mean, think about this. To talk about God as needing to be appeased, needing a blood sacrifice, starts to remind you of some of those tribal stories of the princess being dropped into the volcano to appease the volcano god, or the chicken being killed to appease the rain god. It seems beneath the dignity of God at face value. It seems that we're going back in time to some tribal deity god that gets mad at you, so you have to give them something with blood to get them off your back. And so is Christianity this sort of version of that? The answer is no. Christianity is not an amplified paganism. Christianity is not getting some grumpy God off our backs with blood. In fact, I want to give you four key differences between pagan propitiation and Christian propitiation. Let's look at them now. In the pagan religion, the first key difference is in the pagan religion, you provide the initiative. In Christianity, God does. Look at that again in our verse in verse 25. Say it again. In pagan religion, you provide the initiative. Christianity, God does. Verse 25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Speaking of Jesus in verse 24, it says, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Jesus is the one who God set forth. And so it wasn't me grabbing my best money or best anything. It wasn't me deciding there has to be some way I can get God to leave me alone. It was God deciding that he would remove his wrath from his people, even though you and I had no interest whatsoever in having him appeased. He takes the initiative and says, I'm going to do everything necessary to establish a relationship with them. This is not amplified paganism. Second, the second key difference is that in pagan religion, you provide the gift. In Christianity, God does. That's a huge difference. In paganism, you provide the gift to appease that God. In Christianity, God provides it. Again, verse 25. Christ Jesus is the one whom God set forth as a propitiation. This was God giving us his Son, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Galatians 4:4, right? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Everything about Christianity is not, hey, you got any money in the bank? Got any wheat you can offer? Got any chicken to kill, son to sacrifice? What do you have that you can give me? No, Christianity is, I have the gift that you need. And God takes the initiative to give the gift that must be given in order for us to be reconciled to him. P.T. Forsyth says this. He says, the prime doer in Christ's cross was God. Christ was God reconciling. He was God doing the very best for man, not man doing his very best before God. So if you've been going through the Christian life saying, I'm just trying here to do my best for God, let me free you of that burden. God has already done his best for man, and his best will always be better than yours. Amen. Next, whatever number we're on here, third? Yeah, something like that. Number next, as Brother Richie used to say. In the pagan religion, the gift of appeases God. The gift appeases a God, who is unrighteous and unpredictable. In pagan religion, the gift appeases a God who is unrighteous and unpredictable. In Christianity, the gift appeases a righteous God. It's a big difference. Many people have the idea that wrath is beneath God, because when they think of wrath, they think of, again, this tribal or Greek deity who gets miffed or just is having a bad day. And if you do them dirty, then they're going to do you dirty. They think that's a terrible way to talk about the Christian God. But when we talk about the anger of God in the Bible, we're not talking about a God who is capriciously angry. We're talking about a God who has wrath that is his settled disposition against evil. God is not like a parent who disciplines their children when they are annoying them. He's like a father who is against everything evil in that which he has created. So when we talk about a gift being given to appease God's wrath, we're not talking about some God who's just moody in heaven. We are saying God is some glorious being in heaven who is glorious because he is so settled in his hatred of evil, and he must be appeased when we've been evil. Finally, the final difference between pagan religion and Christian religion, propitiation, is in pagan religion, the gift is something precious. In Christianity, the gift is someone priceless. In pagan religion, the gift is something precious. In Christianity, the gift is someone priceless. In pagan religion, you bring your wheat, bring your money, cut yourself, do something to atone for your sins. In Christian religion, the gift is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The man who went through every day of his life perfect. The God who became a man. The Son of God who was so infinite that he can absorb the infinite wrath of hell. And say once he had drunk the wrath of God on the cross, it is finished. The perfect Son of God who is truly a lamb without spot or blemish to be able to stand in your place and be different than you. This is who we're talking about. Okay, so we define what propitiation is. It's a sacrifice of atonement that satisfies the full wrath of God so that he is no longer angry towards man, but he is just left placated. Instead, actually, he's left full of blessing, ready to pour it out on all those who have been redeemed. But now I want to give you not just propitiation defined, but propitiation illustrated. In fact, I would say the way that Paul talks about propitiation in Romans 3:25 is strange. And let me tell you why. Because the literal translation, you might have this note in your Bibles, the literal translation is, whom God set forth as a mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus is the one put forward as a mercy seat to be received by faith. Now, we may not know what propitiation means, but we definitely don't know what mercy seat means. Unless your church has preached all the way through the book of Leviticus. In that case, you should know a little, guy. I'll do it again, I promise. All right. What does this mean? God put forward a seat? I mean, even if he is a mercy seat, what does this mean that Jesus is the one who God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith? Well, I need to remind you of an English lesson that you probably slept through years ago. I know I did. I don't think I ever received this English lesson. Have you ever talked about a meeting with a bunch of suits? Or maybe you've heard someone say it. Got a meeting with a bunch of suits tomorrow. Now, they don't mean, do they, that they are in a room full of clothes. They mean they were in a room with a bunch of business people. You use suits, this thing associated with business, to describe the whole of business. Or let me give you another example, one probably more liking to our culture. I was talking to some blue-collar guys, right? You don't mean that every guy that you talk to was wearing a blue collar. We know that this refers to people who work with their hands, guys in the trade. And something associated with trade work, blue collar, begins to describe the whole of men who work in the trade. This is a word that describes this, metonymy. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's when you use a part to describe the whole of something by its association, okay? And I'm telling you this because you need to know that if you're going to understand Romans 3:25. Because when it says God put forward Christ as a mercy seat, it doesn't mean, of course, that Christ is a chair. It means Christ is a mercy seat. And if we understand what mercy seat is associated with, we get a hold of that whole of what it symbolizes, and then you will get to understand more of what Christ has done. And so let me do that. Ancient Israel was called the Holy Land. In the Holy Land, there was a holy city. In that holy city, singled out as more holy than all the other cities. In that one city, there's one place that was more holy than any other place. And that was the tabernacle, or later, the temple where God dwelled. And in the back of the temple, there was one room that was the holiest room and the holiest place in the holiest city in the Holy Land. And that is the Holy of Holies, ironically named. Was a gold-covered box called, in the Holy of Holies, was a gold-covered box called the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of that box was called the mercy seat. On top of that box, there were two cherubim angel statues, all in gold. And one priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies in front of that box with those angels, where the presence of God dwelt right there over the mercy seat. And you know what was under the mercy seat? In the box? The Ten Commandments. God's law that every human being had broken right there is under God's presence. So get the picture. God's presence over God's law, which we have all broken. Think about that. So you're in a holy land, the holy city, a holy place. And once a year, the priest goes into the Holy of Holies and there's the presence of God. And right underneath the presence of God is this reminder that you have broken my law. Which means you're dead. The one time a year the priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, he went with the blood of a goat and of a bull. And he put that blood on top of the law. He smeared that blood on the mercy seat so that between God and the broken law was blood. So rather than God lashing out in judgment against those who have broken his law, now God sits, if you will, in mercy over the blood that pays for all of the broken sins. Now we could read about that in the Bible, but think about this. How many Jews do you think actually ever saw the mercy seat? Tiny numbers, right? But here we're told in Romans 3:25 that God has set forth his son as a new mercy seat. Here is the real mercy seat, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's blood has been shed so that all of the law has been paid for and you can now approach God. He has been appeased so you can be accepted. You just need to approach Christ. You don't need to get a ticket to Jerusalem or even go into a temple that needs to be rebuilt. Christ is the mercy seat that fulfills everything that was associated with that. He's the sacrifice that takes away all of our sins. Let me ask you, is he eternal enough to swallow up all the wrath you deserve? Is he perfect enough to stand in your place and not have his own guilt to deal with? Friends, he has done it. And if you have believed in him, then God has been propitiated for you. Which means you can run into his arms, hugging his neck, being received by him because he has atoned for all of your sin in his son. So we see propitiation defined. We saw propitiation illustrated. But I want you to also notice propitiation received. Propitiation is received by faith. Do you see that in the text? Again, whom God set forward as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Here's how you don't want to take this in reason, okay? You don't want to go, all people are sinful, Christ fully paid for all sin, so everybody is going to heaven because everybody had their sin atoned for. God is appeased with every sinner. Don't go that way. Because if you do, you're just grabbing half a verse. God is propitiated to those who believe, who trust, who lean on Jesus, who say, I have no righteousness of my own. I deserve for you to lash out at me in all of your wrath. Not if you've been good this week, but if you've trusted him, what he did, then all of your sins are gone. In fact, I was thinking about this week. We had the privilege, we're going to give an update at the business meeting today about the Southern Baptist Convention. And I would say that one of the highlights of the Southern Baptist Convention is not something I probably would have considered a highlight of the Southern Baptist Convention 5 to 10 years ago. But one for me that I sent a message to my beautiful wife and to my wonderful in-laws in Memphis is I got the gift of being able to hear The Return to the Pulpit by Dr. Steve Gaines, who is the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he was returning to the pulpit after years battling cancer. And his voice was very difficult, but he was fighting through and preaching in the most Steve Gaines way that he could. Now, let me tell you this. Steve Gaines and I would not see, I would say Dr. Steve Gaines, show some respect. He earned that. Dr. Steve Gaines and I would not see eye to eye on lots of things. And what I mean by that is he is one of those who would probably put a very much higher emphasis on man's free will over God's sovereignty and salvation. I would do the opposite when it comes to salvation. But I remember this. I remember hearing a sermon that he once preached at my school where Dr. Gaines said things like this. He said, we as Baptists need to be careful about easy believism. If you don't know what that is, easy believism is the idea that you can make a decision once, live like the devil for your whole life, but you'll go to heaven anyways because Jesus will keep you saved. Southern Baptists have been terrible in teaching the world what I would call a damning heresy of easy believism. So what a great thing for a leader like him to say that we should not teach easy believism, but we should teach what the Bible teaches, repentance and faith. Not just let Jesus into your good little heart, but you need to repent of your sins and believe and trust in the finished work of Jesus. That is great. But I'll also say that Dr. Gaines then said something that struck me in what I like to call my cage stage, where I was very gung-ho on certain parts of theology and unwilling to hear anything that anybody who shared any differences with me whatsoever would say. And yet, this was something initially I heard and kind of fought back with, but then it just stuck with me. And I haven't been able to get in my head since. He also said that it should be very important for those who believe in the sovereignty of God, which is us, to realize that every time we present the gospel, we should give people the opportunity to believe. Not just, hey, let's just start a discussion group on this, or let's analyze a worldview together. No, but the idea that you can repent and believe right now, being assured you're going to heaven forever right now. And look, if you need time to think about it, to discuss it, or you want to start a Bible study and think through it, that's fine. But we should be able to tell people that what I'm going to tell you right now, that you are guilty before God. You know God has wrath against your sin. And right now, you actually know what propitiation means, that God has sent his son to fully deal with all of the wrath that's against you and your sin, that all the wrath has been paid for those who believe. Will you believe right now? Won't you turn from your sin today? Give up trying to be righteous on your own. Rest in Jesus and just grab someone and say, I believe. If you're here this morning and that's you, I would encourage you to do that. Maybe you need to grab someone and say that, or maybe you need to do a Bible study because you think, well, I want to believe, I'm just not sure I'm quite there yet. Or maybe you say, I don't want to believe, but I think I might want to do a Bible study because I think eventually I might want to believe. If you are anywhere in there whatsoever, I would invite you right now, this morning, to take that next step. If you don't know anyone here, there will be someone waiting down for you after the service before our business meeting. That's the real business we need to take care of this morning. We'd love to talk with you about what it looks like to repent, believe, and have all of your sins gone. I want to close by applying this very quickly with two things. One is I want to give a word to fathers this morning. And I'll say this is probably a little bit selfish because most of you know my precious wife has been out of commission for the last couple of weeks with battling pneumonia. And as a father, I needed some encouragement from my heavenly father as I was spinning plates this week. I'll also say that I think it's true that we need to encourage fathers more because the church kind of has a reputation of being very encouraging to mothers at all times and taking every opportunity to trash fathers. And so let me give you a word of grace this morning to the fathers at First Baptist Church of Grey Gables. Are you ready for it? I don't know about you, but there's probably no place where I feel like a man is going to sense how much he deserves the wrath of God than in how far he falls short of God in his fathering. The anger, the lack of proactivity, the financial debacles he can get his family into, the ways that he can be unfaithful or even overfaithful to his work that threaten the very viability of his family. Not to mention his own temptations towards unfaithfulness or his own lack of care for his family, just being on the couch or in the workshop too often. All of these remind us so that we are great sinners. But fathers, I want to remind you this morning that 1 John 2 says this to Christian fathers who sin. And if anyone sins, is that anybody in here? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Fathers, you have a lawyer in heaven, and not one who's trying to think up arguments on your behalf. He's a lawyer with the strongest argument of them all. My wounds have paid it all. I have paid for all of their fatherly unfaithfulness. Father, forgive them. That's for believers. And the amazing thing is, in my experience as a father, I feel like when a guy gets a hold of the fact that he's not condemned, then he actually is given power to get out of his man cave. And when you realize the wrath of God is gone, you are actually enabled to give your little fathering efforts to God. Guys will care about their family more than their work when they recognize that their father has appeased himself, that he is at peace with them. And now they can be encouraged and enabled to be a father to their children like he is to us. One last application this morning. Another thing I've been convicted of this week. Let me ask you, you see any empty space in the pews next to you? Would you join me in praying about something? I don't want anybody to take this the wrong way. I've enjoyed, we've had many, what I would say, transplants from different local churches to come to our local church, and each one of them has been an incredible blessing. Really, in fact, we're voting on one to be a deacon today, and my dear brother Duke, just an incredible blessing. But I do want to pray for something, and I want you to pray for it with me. I'm praying that none of the Christians in Callahan come and fill those empty spaces in the pews. There's close to 200 of us who we would consider the regular attenders or members of this church. This building can hold 400 comfortably. So we're talking about on the best Sunday, 200 empty spaces in the pews. I'm wondering if you would join me in praying that none of the Christians in Callahan would come and fill those empty seats. That those 200 pews would instead be filled with people who couldn't define propitiation if they tried. People who have no idea how to define redemption, justification, or righteousness. And that God would instead allow us who have understood these amazing truths to get the privilege to disciple hundreds of people who have no idea even how to be saved. Think about it. Wouldn't it be amazing if just next week flocking to our church were non-Christians who had never heard the gospel? Pray for it. Now, you're probably thinking like me, it would be a holy mess. Yeah, absolutely. But it would be the best kind of mess imaginable. Because the beautiful privilege it is to share the great truth and doctrine of the Bible, doctrine such as propitiation, our God's wrath being appeased, and us being accepted in his sight. Pray for it. Let's close together as we pray. Father, you are marvelous. Lord, we love that you would send your Son. Father, how we thank you for this. We ask that you would encourage us by the truths of your word this morning. We pray that you would encourage our hearts with great biblical doctrine. Father, that we would recognize this is not some educational, intellectual lecture to throw around to make us feel more intelligent or haughty in our hearts. But Father, this is the inner workings of the cross. This is understanding your wonderful and great sacrifice upon us, your people, This is the very means by which you enact salvation upon those who receive you by faith. And so, Father, when we receive this, may we be emboldened and strengthened in your word. But will we take it to be used in such a way that we would share it, that we would understand we're not called to simply consume as a Christian, but we're called to reproduce what you've given us. So, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be encouraged in this way. And we do pray, Father. I believe that if we thought of all the lost people that we could invite to church and encourage them, we would fill these pews. And Lord, we don't know which one of those that you would save, but we know the only means by which you're going to save people is the preaching of your gospel. So, Father, we will trust you as we be faithful to encourage those who don't know you to come, that you will work in the same way that you've always worked, with the beauty of your word, pronouncing your truth, and your spirit changing hearts to believe that truth. How desperately we want to see our community saved. Father, forgive us for thinking that we're merely safe because we live in a conservative Republican county. But instead, Father, would you ignite our hearts to see the only hope that we have for our community, our state, our nation is the gospel, and we have the gospel. Encourage us to be proclaimers of your propitiation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.